blessing you under his labors. I want to read to you tonight from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 35. Matthew, chapter 12, verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Justification is a very important subject. Hopefully most of us claim to have some understanding of it. But notice what this text says. By thy words thou shalt be justified. Have you ever thought of that? Being justified on the basis of what you say. Now, immediately you may begin to think, well, that doesn't mean this. Well, what does it mean? There's obviously an important lesson for us here. When we think about the subject of justification, we know it's a subject that must be rightly or correctly divided. When Paul told Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth, that literally meant to cut straight so that the Word of God would fit together and harmonize. In Romans chapter 5, about verse 9, it says, being now justified by his blood. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And in James chapter 2, it speaks of Abraham being justified by works. But have you ever considered this text? Being justified by your words. You know, I believe the sins of the tongue are overlooked as much as any sin in the Bible. James says the tongue is a little member, but it's full of deadly poison. With it, we curse men and we bless God. You ever been guilty of that? Pouring out poison and bitterness on your family on the way to church, only to arrive there and use the same tongue to bless God. Jesus said, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, probably most of you are thinking, well, what does this preacher believe about justification? I believe what I've always understood the old Baptist to believe, that we are justified in the sight of God by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will declare us righteous before God, is the blood of Jesus. Without the blood of Jesus, your faith is meaningless, your works are meaningless, and your words are meaningless and have no impact whatsoever. You see, the religious world cannot separate this. One of the cars that we rented to drive down here has XM radio. I've never been that modern. You know, I've never listened to XM radio before. And I was listening to the bluegrass station, and one of the songs said, "I'm working, I'm working, I'm working, getting ready for the Savior to come." Well, do you need a Savior or not? You're working, 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 getting ready for the Savior to come. You see, the religious world in general doesn't realize the contradiction. They profess to believe in Jesus, but it's another Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. They profess to believe the gospel, but it's another gospel. We believe that Jesus Christ came and saved us with his own precious blood. We have received the atonement. And when the Lord returns, according to the book of Revelation, it's only because that our names were written in the book of life, which is referred elsewhere in Revelation as the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Only because your names are written there in the book of life, in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that's the only reason you'll not be cast into the lake of fire. You're justified now by his blood. It's a condition that already exists. But you know, in Romans 5:1, it says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Once you understand and believe that you're justified by his blood, not his blood in a combination of your works, or his blood in a combination of your baptism, or his blood in a combination of your decision, and all of these other things. Once you understand Jesus alone saved me, once you understand Hebrews 1:3, that he by himself purged our sins, can you get any more simple than that? Can it be any easier to understand? He by himself purged our sins. Isn't that easy to understand? But you see, once you believe that, it doesn't make it so, but it gives you peace with God in your conscience. You're justified by faith. You have that experience of feeling to be justified because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then everyone that has been justified by faith ought to be justified by works. You ought to live in such a way that it manifests that you're justified by his blood. You see, if you're justified by his blood, and you've also been blessed to understand that you're justified by his blood, and therefore you're justified by faith, you ought to live in such a way that your life declares to others that you are one of God's, that you belong to him. But now look at this level to which Jesus takes it. By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So what does that mean? You remember the woman who was caught in adultery in the very act? When her accusers went away, following Jesus' words to them, when he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And they all went away, and he looked at her, and he said, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Doth no man condemn thee?" What does that mean? Is there not anyone here to declare you guilty? Is there not anyone here to lay a charge against you? Doth no man condemn thee? And she said, "There is none." And he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm not going to charge it against you. Go and sin no more." Well, notice here, he uses that same word when he says, "By your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." You'll pronounce your own verdict. That's what he's saying. By what you say. Look at James chapter 3. Preachers in particular are held to a high level of accountability regarding their words. James chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. I struggled with this verse for many years, but I finally read some of Elder Joe Holder's writings on it, and it helped me significantly. He's simply saying, brethren, don't desire a leadership role. You know, we don't believe in a self-appointed ministry. We don't believe that men should be ordained because they aspire to a position of leadership. Matter of fact, Paul said just the opposite is true. If I just do this thing against my will, that's evidence that a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. You know what the greatest evidence is, Paul says, that a man is called to preach? It's when he does it against his will. I don't want to be a preacher. I don't enjoy public speaking. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I have afflictions as I preach. And Paul said we're to endure hardness. He told Timothy, be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospels. But the afflictions in preaching the gospel don't compare to the afflictions of refusing to preach if the Lord has called you. But James says, don't aspire to a leadership role, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Those in positions of leadership are held to greater levels of accountability. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. What's the point James is making here? If any man offend not in word, if a man's able to bridle the tongue, then he's also able to control the whole body. In other words, if he has mastered this area of his conduct, then he is mature, he is strong. And it's by your words that you'll be justified, and by your words that you'll be condemned. Now let me look at one other verse related to this and then make some application of it. In 1 Timothy 4:12, notice here what Paul says to Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Look at the first thing on the list. In word. That means in what you say. Timothy, you're a young preacher. Don't allow people to disesteem or ignore your ministry because of your youth. Let no man despise thy youth. How do you overcome it? He says, be thou an example of the believers. Be a mold for them. Be a pattern for them to follow in word, in what you say. Because by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. Now let's notice in Paul's letters to Timothy how this is addressed and how Paul makes application. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Neither give heed to fables, that means falsehoods, and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Notice here, one of the first things Paul addresses in this epistle has to do with the words people are saying. And he tells the young preacher, don't give heed to fables. But listen to this next one. And do not give heed to endless genealogies. Now I want you to listen to the definition of genealogies there. Traditions of the past based upon the slightest historical hints. Have we been bothered with that? Traditions of the past based upon the slightest historical hints. I've seen that all my life in the church, where the church has been misdirected and misguided because people will say, well, here's how we've done it in the past. Well, the way you've done it in the past might be well if the way you've done it in the past is according to the Word of God. But just that point alone is not sufficient. Matter of fact, Paul is telling Timothy, do not give heed to endless traditions of the past based on the slightest historical hints. In other words, we have a historical precedent for this. I know we've done it this way for at least 50 years, so it must be right. Paul is specifically saying, don't listen to those words. Does that mean that a young preacher should just ignore what the older brethren say? No. This is balanced with Paul writing Timothy also and saying you're to treat the older brethren as fathers. Don't you hate to see a young preacher come on the scene and talk to men that have been preaching 20 years as if he's on the same level and has the same wisdom? But at the same time, did not Job make the point that with age, there's not always wisdom? That just because a person's older, that doesn't mean that they're qualified, and that just because of their age, that what they say is right? So how are we going to figure this out? How are you going to know what approach to take? Because by your words, you're justified. Your words show what you are. Your words give away what you're looking at, what you're listening to, what you trust in. Your words give it away. Well, if you just go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, here's the answer. Instead of giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, which do what? Minister questions. When you start talking about traditions, all you're going to do is minister or cause questions. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, notice verse 12, he begins with the same type of phrase. This is the verse we referred to earlier. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. What's the first thing he tells him to do there? Give attendance to reading. Not commentaries, not books written by other men. There's certainly a place for that. But the main thing you're to give attendance to reading is the Scriptures. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable in the kingdom of God. And every word of God is pure. And the words of the Lord are like are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Here he says, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. He wouldn't tell Timothy he wouldn't make that statement if it was not possible and probable that some men would neglect the gift that God has placed in them. And for a man to neglect that gift will often be manifested by his words. If he neglects the gift, he neglects reading, then many things he say will be based on him taking heed to fables, falsehoods, doctrines that aren't true, and we'll look at that in a minute, and endless genealogies. You can tell that our people need to become more established in the Word of God. Because whenever there's a problem between two churches, or whenever one church feels like another church is not quite on track, it's generally based on a difference in custom and tradition, not vital doctrine. Now, we're going to deal with vital doctrine in a moment. That's connected to this as well. But first of all, we're to avoid endless genealogies. And we're to give attendance to reading, not neglecting the gift that is in us, which was given by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. You know what the word profiting there means? It means pioneer advance. What does the pioneer do? He goes and covers ground that has not been covered. A man that gives attendance to reading doesn't just repeat what he hears other preachers preach. He's not a carbon copy of the pastor of the church. He is a unique gift with a different ability, and that gift will make room for him if he gives attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, and to meditating upon these things, and giving himself wholly to them, that his profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. There's a lot resting on the shoulders of the preacher, particularly the pastor, because he is to take the oversight of the flock, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind. And he is to feed the flock of God which is among him. He's to guide them. Now, notice also, not only does this matter of what we say affect our being influenced with traditions, which we've just looked at, but also it affects the doctrine of the church. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, you've heard that quoted many times probably. What is he saying? He's saying you're to preach the word no matter what, period. I tell you, we have some today among us, people in the church today that would compromise, that would persuade the preacher to compromise. Well, you better not preach that, it'll divide the church. No, falsehoods divide the church. Endless genealogies divide the church. If the church is divided over truth, then that's not really a division. That's some chaff being removed. That's something being weeded out that doesn't need to be there to start with. Notice what he says here. He says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. When it's in season, preach it. When it's out of season, preach it. He goes on to say that we're to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. What do those words mean? What's the difference between them? Well, to reprove means to find fault, to point out the error. What does that? Preaching the word. When you preach the word to the people of God and it contradicts their lifestyle or their beliefs, you're reproving them. The word rebuke means to correct. You know, some preachers just get up here and tell you what you're doing wrong. Some preachers get up here and criticize the lambs of God and the sheep of God. But you not only got to reprove them, you got to rebuke them. You got to correct them. And then the third thing is equally important. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. The word exhort implies you're to encourage them in following the word of God. For the time will come. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Jesus said, by your words, you're justified. He says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But instead, after their own lust, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That doesn't mean the teacher has an itching ear. It means those that are heaping the teachers unto them, they have an itching ear, and they want the teacher to preach what they want him to preach. Sort of like when the old farmer Amos was called to go to Bethel, and one of the people there said to him, oh, thou seer, get thee out of here. This is the king's palace. We don't want you preaching up here. Go preach somewhere else. If you're going to preach in the king's palace, you've got to preach what the king wants to hear. They will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will still turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables, falsehoods. There's no shortage of those going around today. But now look. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Remember the text we just read says, preach the word no matter what. The time will come when they will not endure it. Keep preaching it anyway. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, notice this in connection with it. But shun, that means avoid, profane and vain babblings. Now, there are some unusual words. The word profane means unhallowed. You remember the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If God's name is hallowed, then his word is hallowed. Anything that's contrary to his word is unhallowed. It is profane. He says, avoid profane, and listen to this, vain babblings. That expression, vain babblings, means empty or fruitless talk. How much time is spent, even among the ministry sometimes, speaking of things which they ought not, speaking of things which are unprofitable? How many hours have been spent trying to figure out what Paul's thorn in the flesh was when the Bible specifically does not tell us what Paul's thorn in the flesh was? How many times have individual preachers become enemies over something that's unimportant? Notice what he says here. He says, shun profane and vain babblings. They will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. A canker there is sort of like what we would look at when we think of cancer. What eats like a cancer? He says, profane and vain babblings do. Unhallowed teaching, unhallowed doctrine, unsound doctrine will eat as doth a canker. In Jesus' writings, he referred to it as leaven and said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Did you know the Bible applies that to false doctrine and also applies it to immorality? Somebody says we don't like church discipline. We don't believe in that. Well, if you don't believe in that, you believe in a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. There was a man at the church at Corinth which was doing something in the church that wasn't even being done out in the community. That's pretty bad when there's a sin in the church that people in the world won't even do. Now that'd be hard to do today, wouldn't it? Be hard to think up a sin for a church member to commit that the world around us is not even doing. But you go back 50 years ago, even in this country, there was a general sense of morality in the world among people that weren't even members of the church in the community. But here at Corinth, this man was committing fornication with his father's wife, his stepmother, and Paul said that sin's not so much as named among the Gentiles. People in the community that aren't even members of the church don't do that. And Paul said, You're puffed up over it. You see how up-to-date the Bible is? Oh, we're open-minded. We don't judge people. We welcome a variety of people to our church. We're all sinners. There's no need to be concerned about that. We just all come and worship together. Yes, we all are sinners, and we all are unworthy, as the preacher has preached. But those sinners that came to Jesus were repentant. They abhorred their sin. They may have still struggled with it, but they wanted to turn from it. And here he says, if we need to keep in mind that profane and vain babblings will increase unto more ungodliness. Their word will eat as doth a canker. And he says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. Concerning the truth, they've erred. That means they've swerved off course. I've seen preachers do that. We're to rightly divide the word of truth. And a good example of it is the subject of justification. We're justified by the blood of the Lamb, period. That be the case, I want to preach the gospel, and I want God's children to be justified by faith, because that's the only way they'll find peace. Listen to me. There's children of God that will never be justified by faith in this world. They'll never have peace in this world, but because they're justified by the blood of the Lamb, they'll have peace throughout eternity the same way you will. Isn't that wonderful to know that everyone for whom Christ died is justified by His blood, and only a small portion of them have the privilege of being justified by faith? You do. Do you realize how microscopic the percentage is of people in Nashville who are justified by faith? Listen, there's plenty of people that think I had faith and therefore that made me eternally justified. There's plenty of people that believe that. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about having peace because you understand, you trust, you have confidence in what Jesus did. And it's valid whether you have faith in it or not. Do you hear me? Even those that are misled, even those that are like the wayside hearers, that the devil come and catcheth away that which was sown in their heart, yet they are justified by the blood. You know why the devil comes and takes it away? Lest they should believe and be saved. Don't you know that it deals a mortal blow to the adversary's influence in the life of a child of God when he reaches the point that he can rest in what Jesus did? I'm sure that's something Satan does not want the Lord's people to know. He'll settle for any halfway house short of the truth, won't he? If he can get them thinking, well, Jesus did 99.99% of it, but you've got to do the last 0.01%, he'll settle for that if it'll prevent them from being justified by faith. But you see, here's some who concerning the truth have erred. And then he points out the particular point of truth they erred in, saying that the resurrection is past already. And you know what the result was? The result was that some of God's children's faith was overthrown. Now, wait a minute. If we're justified by faith, and that's part of being eternally saved, then where is there any security? Because here are some that had faith, and I'm prone to believe that they had faith in Jesus Christ. Don't you think that's probably what he referred to? They had faith, they had heard the gospel, Because the part of their faith that was overthrown had to do with the resurrection of Jesus. They had been justified by faith, but now their faith has been overthrown, made shipwreck. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. I love this verse. This is one of the verses that I memorized when I first started speaking as a teenager. I believe the same thing about it now that I believed about it then. No matter what happens, no matter what is preached, no matter who is affected negatively by it, no matter how much the cancer spreads, no matter how much faith is overthrown, no matter how many people are deceived, no matter how many are led astray by the false teachers, the foundation of God standeth sure. There's a foundation that stands sure. Having this seal. Do you know what a seal is? A seal is like when you get an official document that has stamp affixed to the document that authenticates the document. Like when you get a proper deed to your house, it has a seal affixed to it which authenticates that document. And this says the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this authentication, here's what authenticates it. Here's what makes it real. Here's how we know it's not a fake, that it's of no value. The Lord, didn't say the Lord and you, the Lord and the preacher. The Lord and the person with good discernment on fruit, judging fruit and evidence. No. The Lord knoweth them that are his. That means Elder Buddy Abernathy, Elder David Montgomery, Elder Ronald Lawrence, and all the other preachers in this room do not know them that are his. We know some of them. We can take a guess when we meet someone, but we don't know. We know the Lord knows. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Somebody says, well, if you preach it that way, that'll just discourage good works. No, the very same apostle that said the Lord knoweth them that are his said in the very next sentence, if you identify yourself with him, if you've placed your faith in Christ and you've had that experience of peace in your heart, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. See, that's the struggle every one of us have. What I would do, I do not. What I would not, that I do. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, unto whom I am chief, unto me who am less than the least of all the apostles. See, we all have that struggle that we're no good and we're not getting better, we're getting worse. I'm getting worse. But the foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Our words are very important. Our words give us away. When the meeting's adjourned tomorrow and we gather in the lunchroom, you start talking about sports, your words are giving you away. Start talking about worldly things, your words are giving you away. You're being condemned by your words. You say, Brother Buddy, that's somewhat legalistic, isn't it? No, I'm just saying that it's high time. It is high time, and I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody here. It's high time that we awake out of sleep. It's high time that we awake to righteousness, that we come to God We come to the house of God, and remember the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes when he said, when you come into the house of God, let your words be few. Why? Because God is in heaven and you're on the earth. I hope that what we've said tonight will be profitable and that we'll have a renewed interest in being justified by our words. May God bless you.